So it's illogical to claim that since the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, that its concept is not taught in the Bible. The same logic can be used for a word like atheism. The word atheism, you won't find that word in the Bible, but the concept of atheism is in the Bible, right? Proverbs chapter 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? That's atheism. But the word atheism isn't found in the Word of God. Another word that's not found in the Bible is incarnation. Incarnation is a sacred doctrine of the Christian church, which believes that God took the form of man, took human flesh. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary, and became man. And this was one of the greatest miracles in the history of mankind. God would become man, the God-man. And the term that summarizes this concept or teaches this concept is incarnation. But the word incarnation is not in the Bible. So to use the logic of the Jehovah's Witnesses to say that because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, therefore we reject this teaching is illogical and utterly ridiculous to claim such a position. Now, what we need to do is go into the Word of God and prove that the Bible does teach the Holy Trinity. It's clear from Scripture, from many passages in Scripture, that God, there's one God, but within that Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And let's just take a survey, a few sampling verses. I can use a lot more verses to prove the Trinity. But the first one comes in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is in the context of God creating the world, creating the universe, creating the cosmos. And in Genesis chapter 1, 26, we read the words, "Let us create man in our image after our likeness." So here we have Jehovah speaking in the plural. The plural meaning that it suggests that within the Godhead, there are those three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this will become more evident, more specific as we go through the Scripture, but this is more of a general example of the Trinity here in the plural form that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The same is true of Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, at the Tower of Babel, when God said, "Let us go down and see what these people are doing." It's the same concept that is taught in Genesis 1, 26. It's taught in Genesis 11, 7. Let us, the plural, which suggests that within the Godhead, there are those three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there's more focus on the Trinity. There's a sharper view, a lens, of a clearer view of the Holy Trinity in the Scripture. And we see this when we compare the baptism of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3 to the commission to preach the gospel in the threefold name of God in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Let's just look very quickly at Matthew chapter 3. You see in this passage, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, all three persons in the Godhead represented. And we read, and when, verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3, and when Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you see here all three persons of the Godhead represented at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you notice in your verse 16, the word Spirit of God is capitalized, which shows that this is the deity of the Holy Spirit. So we see here a very clear reference to the three persons in the Godhead. But notice at the end of Matthew chapter 28. It's interesting how the Lord begins his ministry with the Trinity, and then he ends, in a sense, his earthly ministry with the Trinity in Matthew 28, verse 19. This is the Great Commission, and we know all this. We know the text, I'm sure, by heart. But the scripture where Christ says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Why would the Lord Jesus Christ use the names of the Father and the Holy Ghost if he were not suggesting that these were also part of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity? So we see here a reference. And I've been studying through the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, there's a reference to the Trinity. If you look at it very carefully in Romans 1, turn with me real quick to this passage. And you see in the New Testament how God uses the order, the references of the persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, oftentimes in the writings of the apostles. Romans 1, Paul's servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we see here the Son, we see the Father that was mentioned in verse 1, the Father, the Son, and then in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Spirit of holiness. Again, you see all three persons of the Trinity here in Romans chapter 1, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is coming out in the apostolic teaching as well. So this is not just teaching that we find in the Gospels, but it's found also in the writings of the Apostles Paul and Peter. So we have good warrant to hold to the position that the Trinity is biblical. It is the heart of Christianity. And if you deny the Trinity, therefore you deny that you're a Christian. So we can check that one off. Remember, they said that we do our best to imitate Jesus Christ and are proud to be called Christians. So that assertion isn't true based upon the doctrine of the Trinity. Second subject, divinity of Christ. Well, if you deny the Trinity, one of the reasons why they deny the Trinity is because they deny the divinity of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an important subject. And this is something that's not new. Remember, we looked at in history how Athanasius had to fight against Arius during the 4th century when it came to the doctrine and the divinity of Jesus Christ. The world had, for the most part, followed after Arius, and was seemingly the only person left in the world that held and defended the deity of Jesus Christ was Athanasius. And Athanasius would not give up. He would not give in and cave in to compromise to Arius. And God raised him up to defend this great doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, this, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses are just recycling Arianism. This is not something new. This is something that we see in the history of the church and in the history of mankind. So let's look at this doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, therefore you dishonor God. If you strip Jesus Christ of his glory, of his rightful spot as God, you dishonor him. And Jesus Christ says those very words in John chapter 5. If you look at John chapter 5, this very concept of denying Jesus Christ as Almighty God is seen and illustrated powerfully in John 5. So if you deny the deity of Christ, you dishonor God. And we will see here what the consequences of this is based upon John chapter 5. Let's look at verse 18. Let me give you a context here. The Jews were after Christ. They were after him to kill him. The Jews were so incensed and so full of malice and hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ that they had the purpose in their hearts to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that alarming to see people that are so prejudiced against Christ that it led them to be driven with madness to destroy and eradicate the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see here in John chapter 5, the Jews had this intensity to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What did Jesus Christ do to deserve such malice treatment by the Jews? It was what he was proclaiming. It was what he was teaching. It was what he was saying in his teaching ministry that upset the Jews. And what was he saying? What was he claiming to be? Well, verse 18, we read chapter 5. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews knew that Jesus Christ was claiming to be God, Almighty God. The Jews reasoned, this is Joseph's son, this is the carpenter. How could this man be what he claims to be? He's just a man, he's just a lowly carpenter. And they couldn't get past the prejudice. They couldn't see. They were blinded by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were blinded as he performed the miracles before their very eyes. They were set and bent on one purpose, and that was the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that the Jews knew quite well what the Lord Jesus Christ was claiming to be. He was claiming to be Almighty God. But notice what Jesus says in verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. So what does that mean? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is proclaiming that he's Almighty God, that he's divine. And that if you don't honor him as Almighty God, you dishonor God. You discredit God. And what's the result of that? To dishonor the Lord, to strip Jesus Christ of his divinity. Let's read verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now there's a positive emphasis in verse 24 that he who believes that Jesus Christ is God will have eternal life. But negatively, he that does not believe that Jesus Christ is God will be condemned, will be destroyed. You can take that from verse 24. And this is what the Jehovah Witnesses are doing. They're denying Jesus Christ, his divinity. And therefore, that dishonors God based upon the words of our Savior Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. And the consequence, the result of that, is condemnation, is destruction to those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, you go to the Jehovah Witness website, jw.org, and they will say on their website, we do our best to imitate Jesus Christ and are proud to be called Christians. We can see from the first doctrine, the Trinity, they deny the Trinity. Therefore, it nullifies that assertion. It is not true. They are not Christians. But looking at the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see by the very words of Christ that those who do not honor me, those who dishonor me, will be condemned for their dishonor towards me and my Father. For my Father and I are one. So we see here, again, how this assertion is not true based upon the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And there, I can go through so many verses in the Bible to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. Where do I start? Let me just start with a very famous, popular place in Isaiah. Isaiah has two very strong verses that talk about the deity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We read, this is the incarnation, the prophecy of Christ's birth. And we read, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know what the word Emmanuel means. It means God with us. So it's a clear reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah makes in chapter 7, verse 14. But go to Isaiah 9, verse 6, which is probably even more clearer. We read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was giving a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And what kind of person would this Messiah be? He would be a man, but he would also be more than a man. He'd be the God-man, the man that would come in the flesh. And this is truly and clearly seen in the Word of God here in Isaiah. But even in the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by the doctrine of the prophets and by the apostles, but also by just the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, it shows to us his divinity. If you go to John chapter 6, I know we spent some time in John 5, but if you just turn to John chapter 6, you see in the beginning of John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ crossing the Sea of Tiberias. He had to go in a boat. He was tired, couldn't get to the other side without the boat. Or it was a faster route to get to the other side. So he crossed the Sea of Tiberias in a boat. Shows his humanity. He was going to cross the sea just like any human being would do. He would go in a boat and shows that he was a man. But notice at the end of John chapter 6 what happens. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is up in the mountain. And he, actually, it's not the end of John chapter 6, but let me find it here. He's up in the mountain praying unto the Lord, and he allows his disciples to go away before he comes down from the mountain. And where is that? It's the passage where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his disciples walking on the water, and they become afraid and they're frightened. And they see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes and he shows to himself in a way that he never showed himself before. Verse 19. Okay, I knew it was kind of had to be around here. Okay, so when they, thank you, Ann. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. So we see here Jesus in a boat in the beginning of John. And then in John 19, we see Jesus Christ walking on the water. Now, what man can walk on the water? You can't walk on the water. It's impossible for a man to walk on the water. He's more than man. He's God. And he's showing to his disciples, giving them just a small glimpse of his divinity as he walks on the water and shows to him his power, his sovereignty over creation. But you see that in different times in the life of Jesus Christ. He displays in glimpses his splendor, his majesty as Almighty God. And so here we see that not only in doctrine and teaching, but in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it shows that he is divine, that he is Almighty God, and that he is sovereign over the universe, and he is part of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 is another key text that proves the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. What is that describing? What is that teaching us? It's teaching us about Jesus Christ, who he is. He is Almighty God, divine in nature, divine as part of the Godhead. Also, Philippians 2, verse 11, we read, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's a very clear passage that speaks of Jesus Christ as Lord, as Jehovah, as Almighty God. And that every knee shall confess, every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father and to the glory of the Trinity. So we see here that they deny the divinity of Christ. The divinity of the Holy Spirit. The Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that the Holy Spirit is God. They believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. They believe that He's not a person. And I'm going to refer to Walter Martin's book on the kingdom of the cults. He has a good paragraph here about the denying of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to the Jehovah Witnesses, is the invisible active force of Almighty God that moves His servants to do His will. As for the Holy Spirit, the so-called, according to Jehovah Witnesses, third person of the Trinity, we have already seen that it is not a person, but God's active force. The Scriptures themselves unite to show that God's Holy Spirit is not a person, but is God's active force by which He accomplishes His purpose and executes His will. This comes from the Aid to Bible Understanding from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So they deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. Which again, what do they believe? It seems like all they do is deny what true Christianity is. And yet they say, we do our best to imitate Jesus Christ and are proud to be called Christians. Lie, lie, lie. Atonement. What do the Jehovah Witnesses believe on the atonement? That work which Jesus Christ offered up for the sins of His people. Again, let me read from Walter Martin regarding their view of the atonement. Jehovah Witnesses argue that the atonement is not wholly of God, but rather half of God and half of man. Jesus, according to their argument, removed the effects of Adam's sin by His sacrifice on Calvary. But the work will not be fully completed until the survivors of Armageddon return to God through free will and become subject to the theocratic rule of Jehovah. For Jehovah's Witnesses, the full realization of the matter is reconciliation with God, which will be completed in their relation to the millennial kingdom. This utterly unreasonable and illogical interpretation of Scripture does away with the validity of the infinite atonement unconditionally administered by God and through God for man. Russell and Jehovah Witnesses have detracted from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by allowing it only partial cleansing power. But the truth still stands. It is either all-sufficient or insufficient. And if the latter be the case, man is hopelessly lost in an unconnected maze of irrelevant doctrines which postulate a finite sacrifice and by necessity a finite God. So they believe in a partial atonement that Jesus Christ made, not an infinite atonement, not a total atonement by the Lord, that they have to complete the work of salvation. And yet they say, we're proud to be called Christians. Again, another lie. They deny hell and the eternal punishment, the Jehovah Witnesses. Again, let me refer to the authority here. Walter Martin, page 55. The existence of hell and eternal punishment. Those who have been taught by Christendom to believe that God-dishonoring doctrine of a fiery hell for tormenting conscious human souls eternally. It is so plain that the Bible, hell, is mankind's common grave that even an honest little child can understand it, but not the religious theologians. Who is responsible for this God-defaming doctrine of a hell of torment? The promulgator of it is Satan himself. His purpose in introducing it has been to frighten the people away from studying the Bible and to make them hate God. Imperfect man does not torture even a mad dog, but kills it. And yet the clergymen attribute to God, who is love, the wicked crime of torturing human creatures merely because they had the misfortune to be born sinners. The doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true, mainly for four reasons. Because it is wholly unscriptural, it is unreasonable, it is contrary to God's love, and it is repugnant to the justice of God. So there you go. That's their view on eternal punishment and hell. Now, the very thing that they say about the justice of God is a support for hell. Because if God were not just, then he would just let sin go unpunished. Sin is punishable by death. And I think whenever anyone has a low view of hell or eternal torment, they have a very low regard of sin. They don't understand the nature of sin. They don't understand how sinful sin is and how terrible and how insulting it is to a holy God. And how God acted when man sinned, God acted to remedy that sin by sending his son, Jesus Christ, on the earth to die for his people's sins. That's how serious God took sin. He had to send his son to die for the sins of his people. And Jesus Christ spent an equivalent of hell on the cross, you could say, as the Protestants would teach, for the sins of his people. He endured the infinite wrath of God on the cross for all of those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because Jesus Christ paid for the sins of his people, therefore we are not punished. Jesus was punished. And therefore, we escape hell. He came to rescue the perishing, and we have eternal life through him. So, yes, Pastor.
I heard a sermon some while back. It was one of the CIPS conferences where they were focusing on God the Father. And the guy's name was Bartle Elshout. Highly recommend that sermon. Bartle Elshout on God the Father and his love for his son. And he made an observation that I found was profound that I'd never heard before, but I have stated a number of times since, and that is that there actually is a very close connection between the doctrine of hell and God's love. You might not think so, you know, because it's not exactly a loving thing, you know, when a sinner is condemned to hell, but all you have to do is make the right connection, and the connection is the love bond between the Father for his Son. Here, God loves his Son. We'll see that in John 5.
Yeah.
Statement to that effect. The Father loves the Son. And yet he sent his Son.
Mm-hmm.
In spite of his love for his Son, he's willing to give his Son. And now you, sinner, have rejected that.
Mm.
And what is God going to do now out of love for his Son when you've rejected him?
Mm.
You know,
yeah.
Out of love for his son, he's going to condemn the Christ rejecter.
Mm.
So there actually is a close connection with hell and the love of God. You just have to know where to make the connection.
And Jesus even says a parable about that. Remember about the servants for the wedding, that he sent his servants to invite people to come to the wedding. And they killed the servants. And then the father said, I'll send my beloved son. They won't reject him. They will receive him. And they did the same thing to him. They killed him. And then we know what the end of that parable was. That God came, that man came in fury and wrath upon those who slew his servants and his son, which is an illustration of that very thing.
Oh, Race is a good question. What kind of love would God have for his son? Son has made atonement for sins, and yet sinners spurn that love and that provision. What kind of love does God have?
What kind of love? Yeah, it's
if he's just going to totally disregard his son's atoning provision,
right?
You know, and let sinners freely into heaven,
right? And to show that the rejection of Christ is the greatest sin of all. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God's plan of salvation, God's love for sinners. And that too shows you how hard man is, how sinful man is, and how rebellious and recalcitrant man is against God. He, despite God giving him free and full salvation, will resist that and rebel against that and reject that, terrible, terrible punishments awaits those who are Christ rejectors. And because of the love that God has for his son, absolutely. So we see again, this doesn't live up to the scrutiny, this assertion that we're proud to be called Christians. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses dishonor the whole Godhead by saying that sinners will not be punished by hell, because that was God's plan. It wasn't ultimately that God would... God's ultimate plan is not to judge, he's to save. God's solution was to save men. That was his desire for all sinners to come. But because man is so wicked and rebellious, he's rejected the offer of free salvation offered in the gospel. And because he's rejected it, he's responsible for his rejection of Christ. And God holds him responsible for that. And God will hold them responsible by on the great day of judgment, when he will say, "Depart from me, those that say that I've done all these things in my name." And that's the real alarming thing about the passage in Matthew 7, where Jesus Christ is talking about judgment. And the people that are before God, standing before Almighty God, are professed Christians, are professed believers in Christ. And Christ is addressing these very people. And these people are saying, "Lord, haven't I prophesied in your name? Haven't I cast out all these demons in thy name? Will not you accept me?" And Jesus, those terrible words, probably the most terrible, tragic words in all Scripture, "Depart from me, for I know you not. For I never knew you." And that makes us examine ourselves, brethren, that if Jesus is going to say, "Many, many shall say on that day," they will be deluded. They will be thinking that they're going to heaven only to find themselves in hell because they never trusted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's something that is solemn, isn't it, for all of us to have to take to heart, to examine each one of us. We all have to stand before God alone. We don't have anybody there holding our hand on the judgment day. We won't have our parents. We won't have our friends. We won't have our family. We won't have our pastor. We have to stand before Almighty God. Think about it. What are you going to say? What is going to be your plea? Is it going to be all the works that you've done, all the great things that you've done in the name of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to fall down on your knees and ask the Lord, "Lord, only because of Jesus Christ, his blood that was shed for me, that atonement that you made, your love for your son, your love for me, can I even be in your presence and not be destroyed? It's only by your grace, Lord. It's all your glory that salvation belongs to you. That's my hope, that's my plea. It's not what I've done, it's what you've done. It's all you, God. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of salvation. That's my hope before God on judgment day. Not my works or not my beliefs about how great I think I've done for the Lord. I am humble. I am a lowly servant. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ by the mercy of God. It's all Christ." And for us to think about telling God that there will be no hell is the epitome of pride and arrogance on the part of Charles Russell and a part of Jehovah's Witnesses.
I was going to say, Ron, that something I think that's very practical here that we do well to keep in mind if we are ever approached by a Jehovah's Witness, and that is seeing how he denies these things. I'm reminded of what Paul says at the end of Romans 1, that sinful men know in the bottom of their heart, intuitively, that there is judgment. Mm-hmm. So, try as they may to deny it, they're suppressing that truth. And the thing to keep in mind that if you're approached by one of these guys is, the man that's approaching you is under a load of guilt. Mm. You know, and you can really take advantage of that. You know how to work that.
Right? Yeah.
This is the guilty one.
Yeah.
He's trying to work off his guilt by coming to me.
That's right. That's right. He's trying to promote because he has to, because that's his way of salvation. He's publishing and promoting these because that's his gospel. You know, he's got to do these things. What a snare to be ensnared by such a system of bondage, you know. And then one more thing here, the physical bodily return of Christ. They don't believe Jesus Christ is going to return again in his body. Well, Jesus Christ has already returned already, folks, in 1914, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. He just returned invisibly. He returned in his spirit. And they deny the physical bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you really quickly, and with this I'll close, Walter Martin's analysis on the kingdom of the Jehovah's Witnesses, their view. And if you look at their signs, they're called the Kingdom Hall. Not the churches, but they're called the Kingdom Halls. And the emphasis is on the kingdom of heaven. And listen to Martin when it comes to their view of Christ's bodily or rejection of bodily return. It says here, you see, Jehovah's Witnesses arrive at the year AD 1914 as the end of the Gentile times and the beginning of the reign of the invisible heavenly King Christ Jesus. So remember, invisible heavenly King Christ Jesus. How they arrived at this arbitrary date, no one can reasonably or chronologically ascertain. But valuable evidence to the effect that Pastor Russell formulated the whole hoax is obtainable from July 15, 1950, copy of the Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom, where on page 216, the following statements are found. Way back in 1880, the columns of the Watchtower had called notice to Bible chronology, making AD 1914 as the year for the 2,520-year period to end and referred to by Jesus as the times of the Gentiles in this prophecy on the world's end, Luke chapter 21, verse 24. In harmony with this, it was expected that in 1914, the kingdom of God by Christ Jesus in the heavens would be fully established, while this world would be involved in an unprecedented time of trouble. The religious leaders and the systems of Christendom were all set to laugh at Brother Russell and his fellow witnesses of Jehovah over failure of his announced prediction concerning AD 1914. But it was no laughing matter when, at the end of July, World War I broke out. And by October, it had become global in its scope. Christendom's religious mouths were silenced at this frightening turn of events, but not Brother Russell's. October 1st, 1914, on taking his place at the breakfast table in the Brooklyn Bethel dining room, he in a strong voice, denoting convictions, announced, "The Gentile times have ended," knowing that the world had now reached the time for its dissolution. He refused to heed the plea of U.S. President Wilson for all clergymen and preachers to join a nationwide prayer for peace. That was Charles Russell's thoughts on the kingdom of God and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was proclaiming, what arrogance and pride to proclaim that the end of the time of the Gentiles has ended and now the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ has begun. And that's still in the books. They believe that that is a valid date, and it's probably the most important date right now in the dateline when it comes to the Jehovah's Witnesses and their chronology. So they believe some weird stuff, don't they? And it's good for us to know these things. It's good for us to understand that when we see a Jehovah's Witness, that we be able to clearly and powerfully by the Spirit of God give them the gospel of Christ and also know how to answer them and to defend the truth when it comes to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now that we know a little bit more about what they believe or what they don't believe, we can focus on those things with them and pray that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes. You know, we can win all the arguments and we can convince all the gainsayers, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and open their hearts, it will be to none avail. It will be vain. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to cause thy people to be zealous, to go forth with the gospel, to go forth and to defend the gospel and to spread the gospel. But at the end of the day, we need God to use the witness of God's people through the Spirit to open up hearts and change lives. And that's what we're called to do, brethren, is to be the instruments and vessels for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors for the great King. I pray that as we go forth, that the Lord will give us wisdom and grace and opportunities. I pray that you will have opportunities to share your faith with sinners and to see God working in and through you as his follower of Jesus Christ. I have one more lesson and then I will finish up with the Jehovah Witnesses. It seems like there's so much material here. I feel if I don't cover all these things, I don't want to rob you of things that you should probably know. But I want to just look at like, next week at how so many people can be deceived by this fraudulent religion, by this fraudulent cult. And there are two main reasons why I would like to give to you why people are so caught up in this cult and why they are so committed and loyal to the cause of the Jehovah Witnesses. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Let's all seek the Lord in a word of prayer.